This weekend, I'm joining 175 people from CCV who are on a mission trip to Mexico. We're working with one of our mission partners called One Mission. And by the end of this weekend, what we'll have done is we'll have built four small houses for people that really don't have a place to live right now in Mexico. They live in conditions that would be hard to fathom for many of us. But this is just a way that we're trying to extend our mission as a church to win, train, send, not just here in the valley, but really across the entire world. This weekend, as we continue our generous series, we're really excited for you to hear from a guest speaker named Dave Stone. Dave is a good friend of mine. He's a good friend of Don's. He pastors a church in Louisville, Kentucky called Southeast Christian Church. It's one of the largest churches in the country right now. They run about 23,000 people on the weekend across five campuses and really are just doing amazing things. One of the reasons why they're such a great church is because of their leader, Dave, who you're going to hear from today. Dave is one of the most genuine, he's one of the most humble, and really he's one of the most generous men that I know. He happens to also be just one of the best preachers I know. You're in for a big treat this weekend, so please help me give a really warm CCV welcome to our good friend, Dave Stone.
Hey. Hello. I'm so excited to be here. I've looked forward to this, and if you only knew the great respect that I have for CCV, and I've been good friends with Don Wilson for 15-plus years, and I have admired his ministry. I've heard so much about you all. You don't realize the global impact that this church is having and the way that God is using you to impact churches in Kentucky, where I live, all around the country, and really all around the world. And I've learned so much about leadership from Don Wilson. And more importantly than that, though, I've appreciated a great friendship that he and I have had and will continue to have. And I'm also very excited because Ashley and I have become good friends the past couple of years, and seeing how God is going to use him in the years to come. There's not a whole lot of churches that you can say this about, but CCV is a church with a great past, an exciting present, and a promising future. And that's something to celebrate and to be thankful for. I think Ashley has that humble spirit. He is a strategic leader as well. I think he is truthful for the most part. He said a lot of nice things about me in that introduction, but Ashley also said, I want you to come and preach. I'm telling you what, Dave, in February, Phoenix is sunny, beautiful, warm. So I don't know. I don't know where I stand with Ashley right now at the moment, all right? But I love those men. I love this church. And I guess I tell you all that because I don't want you to take this place for granted. All the campuses, people, the Spirit of God moving, just don't take it for granted. Yeah. Now, I am from Kentucky, and when they introduced me as being from Kentucky, I noticed that some of you looked to see if I was wearing shoes. I understand that, right? And here I come to Phoenix area, and you all here, you are so cultured. You're so posh. You all have sushi. Whoa. We have sushi in Kentucky. We call it bait. We take up an offering in our church. Last week, we were one server short to take up the offering, so I was in the front row. I just stood up and turned around and said, Bubba, would you help out? Six men came forward. Two women. So it's a very different place, all right? Top five things you'll never hear a Kentuckian say. Number five, duct tape won't fix that. Number four, the tires on your truck are too big. Oh, hey, don't say that. Number three, she's too old to wear a bikini. Sorry. Number two, has anybody seen my sideburns trimmer? And the number one thing you will never hear a Kentuckian say, Alex, I'll take Shakespeare for $1,000. We just don't say things like that, all right? It's a very different world, but it's a great world, and I'm anxious and excited to get to be with you all because it's a chance for me to understand your world and all that God is doing out here. Now, we're in a series at CCV talking about how we can live lives of generosity. And I want to talk with you today about a very seemingly elusive state of being. And it's called contentment. You see, every direction that we look, we are enticed with the desire for more. And billboards and magazine ads and TV commercials and those sidebars on the web page, they scream for our attention and our investment. And without this product, our lives will be incomplete. Without the newest version of the latest model, our status will be quite unimpressive with others. And discontentment breeds impatience. And so we would rather use a credit card to have something today instead of budgeting to save for a few months to buy it when we can afford it. And we live in a microwave age. We want our stuff, and we want it now. And if we're not careful, rather than focusing on Christ, we begin to compare what we have with what others have. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that I see this struggle play out time and time again in a variety of ways in my own life. Not too long ago, I was on an airplane in the middle of a flight. I fly a lot. Flight attendant came down the aisle. She said, "Would you like some peanuts?" And I said, "I love peanuts. That'd be great." And so she gave me a small bag of peanuts. And if you've been on a flight, you know it is a small bag of peanuts, right? Well, then she looked across to the guy on the other side of the aisle, and she said, "Would you like some peanuts?" He said, I love peanuts. Yeah, that'd be great. He said, "Make it two." She gave him two bags of peanuts. Now I'm looking across. She's gone. He's cheerfully chomping with a smirk on his face, looking at me on his two bags of peanuts. He's got 12. I've got six, you know? And for the next 10 minutes, it just messed with my mind. And I hate to tell you this, but all I could think of, why didn't I ask for another bag? Why didn't I ask for a bag? Finally, about 10, 15 minutes later, the gal is on her way, and she's making her last pass through, and she's pushing the cart back through. And just as she comes past me, I say, "Hey," I said, do you mind if I get some more peanuts?" And she said, "No, that's great." She handed me a bag. I said, "Let's make it two." She handed me another bag. Boom, she left that dude over next to me. That's what we call a come-from-behind victory, brother, all right? Final score, 18 to 12, right? Now, some of you hear that and you're thinking, "Well, we've got a carnal guest speaker today. He must struggle with greed and discontent." Yeah, I do. And maybe you do in some areas as well. And there's something wrong when we become dissatisfied and we think that some product or possession or where we live or how many we have of something is going to bring us lasting joy. You see, God designed us to enjoy people and use things. But we tend to use people and enjoy things. And discontentment has become a way of life for so many people, even Christians. And so today we're going to take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's in the back of your Bible, or you can find it on your mobile device and follow along with me. But we're going to walk through a passage of Scripture. We're going to see the Apostle Paul, this seasoned veteran, warning Timothy, a younger preacher, that being a Christian does not give you the right to anything and everything, to just accumulate whatever it is that you want. Paul begins 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Godliness with contentment is great gain. And the word that's used here for contentment, it has to do with self-sufficiency, meaning that it is completely independent from external circumstances. Now, don't misunderstand its meaning. It's not talking about being lazy. It's not talking about being apathetic. It's not talking about eliminating ambition and hard work and wise savings. Here's what you need to realize. Contentment is something that money can't buy and poverty can't provide. That's why contentment is so seemingly elusive. So today, let's talk about four ways that Paul encourages Timothy and the early Christians to move toward contentment, because we all need to as well. Here's the first way. Trust God completely. You say, well, I can trust God. I like that. But completely? That's difficult. It might even seem impossible unless we place our eyes on an altogether different prize. And if you begin to believe that God loves you and that he will take care of you, then contentment in this world becomes an easier proposition. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Be content with what you have. There have been routine studies that have been conducted throughout the years in America asking the question, how much money does it take a year for you to feel fulfilled, to experience true fulfillment? And what's interesting is, regardless of the amount of money that the person makes, the answer is almost always two times what they make. Almost always. Covetousness seems more important to our culture than contentment. I love the way Ashley reminded us a couple of weeks ago that God's more interested in your heart than he is your wallet. And sometimes immature Christians, they have extreme views on what the amount of money a person has and what that says about their relationship with God. And if you really don't understand biblical teaching, then there are some people who equate poverty with godliness. They say, well, if you love Jesus, then you'll be poor. Others equate riches with godliness, saying that if God loves you, he's going to financially bless you. But both of those extremes are wrong. You'll find in the scriptures that there are both rich and poor who were loved by God and held up as examples by God. And the Bible gives us some reasons, though, why we should be content with whatever we have or whatever we don't have. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. I love this. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So trust God completely. That's the starting place. Well, here's a second way to move toward contentment. Remember that this life is temporary. James tells us that we're like a vapor. We're like a mist who is here today, and then we're gone tomorrow. In other words, this life is fragile, and so we need to live this life with eternity in mind. And so here in our text, look at verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Boy, that's true. I have done hundreds of funerals. I have never seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. I've never seen it, all right? Job said, naked I came into the world, naked will I leave. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And the word for greed in this verse, it carries with it the idea of discontentment. What it literally means is that you have this insatiable desire for more. And it's just never satisfied. You just can't get enough. But I'm here to tell you, there's something strange that happens when you begin to move from acquisition mode to relinquishing mode. When we learn to let go, our contentment actually grows. And when we give generously and regularly, it is a tangible reminder that our life is not measured by things and by possessions. And we realize that our life matters because of Christ. He's the one who brings full fulfillment to us. Stock market can crash. A monsoon can come and turn your truck into a toy. A divorce can move both of you out of your dream home, not to mention the emotional scars. But every week when you give generously to the Lord's work, you're reminding yourself and those close to you, our meaning is not found in possessions. Our meaning is not found in things. There is something that's more important. And one reason that we give is to express that our eyes are on things above and that they're not on earthly things. So while you can't take it with you, you can send it on ahead. And when you give to the Lord's work and you give to Christian missionaries and causes, you are making an eternal difference. And not only is it making a difference here on earth, but you're storing up treasures in heaven is what the Bible teaches us. This week, some of you may have realized that you have been tipping to God rather than tithing to God. And you've realized that you've been treating the God of the universe more like a restaurant server. And so you took Mark Moore at his word, and you took him up on his challenge, and you have been praying about beginning to tithe and how that could reveal who the priority is in your life. And I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to embark on that adventure. Because if you do, God will take you to places and he will take your heart to places that you never dreamed. And you will grow in trust and you will grow in gratitude like never before. There's nothing wrong with buying a car. If you need a car, odds are you probably came to church in a car today, right? Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with buying a boat. Odds are some of you probably came to church in a boat today. In warm, sunny Phoenix area, right? There's nothing wrong with buying a house or building a house. Those things are not the problem. The problem is not consumption. The problem is compulsive consumption. The problem comes if which neighborhood you live in becomes more important than the neighbors themselves. That's when we got a problem. The problem comes when we've overspent and we've got ourselves in bad situations. And what happens then is we see someone in need and we'd love to come alongside and help them out, but we can't because we have overextended ourselves and we've gone deeply into debt. Why did we go into debt? Because we wanted to fit in with our coworkers. We wanted to fit in with our neighbors. We just wanted to fit in. We tried to keep up with the Joneses. I like what Dave Ramsey says. He said, I got news for you. The Joneses are in debt up to their eyeballs. And you might be right. So don't pattern your life after them. This life is temporary, so get your priorities straight. When I was a kid, my grandparents lived about 2 hours away from us, and our family would go to visit them maybe 4 or 5 times a year. And we loved to go there because they lived on a farm. And for 2 young boys, man, we would have a blast. We had so much fun playing there. When our visit would come to an end after an afternoon or after a day or two, however long we were staying, we would get to our car, we'd say our goodbyes, and the last thing that would happen every time, my grandmother would come walking out to the car, and my mom would crank the window down, and she would hand us a Tupperware filled with chocolate chip cookies. And I mean, we're like, oh, yes, thank you, Lord. You know, this was awesome. But my grandmother would wink at my mom, and my mom would wink at my grandmother. And we'd pull out, and mom would reach in, she'd take the lid off, and she'd lean to the back seat of the station wagon, and she'd say, you guys get some cookies for the ride back. Thanks, thanks. And I started noticing on those trips that my mom didn't eat a lot of the cookies, but the very first thing she always did was she dug underneath where the chocolate chip cookies were, because my grandmother had put an envelope under there. And the envelope had a $5 bill in it. And that was to pay for our gasoline going to and from. You see, grandmother knew all of her kids were in ministry and we didn't have anything. We had very, very little in every one of those families. But she had to put it in an envelope and she had to hide it because my granddad was very stingy and very greedy. And he didn't want her giving money to help with the gas because that was his money. And so she would take a $5 bill and hide it in the envelope and put it at the bottom without him knowing it. My grandmother was focused on giving. My granddad was fixated on keeping. which one do you think I wanted to grow up and be like? You see, there's something that is incredibly attractive about a person who holds on to the things of this world quite loosely. And that's what I saw in my grandmother. There's something that happens when we begin to let go of things rather than to store up and to hoard and to keep things close to us. And that's why purposeful giving is so much more attractive than selfishness and greed. As the great theologian Jim Carrey once said, he said, "I wish everyone could become rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Trust God completely. Remember this life is temporary." Another way to move toward contentment is to be grateful for what you have. You see, gratitude is the antidote for greed. And true godliness means that a person trusts God to provide for everything, and they can learn to be content with what it is that he gives to them and what it is that they have. Look at verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6. "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." And Paul is encouraging the early Christians, most of whom have very little. And he's telling them to be content with who they are in Jesus Christ, because that is so much more important than any earthly possession. So he's saying, instead of dwelling on what you don't have, let's focus on what you do have and share it with others. Because generosity is an expression of contentment, and your giving becomes a vehicle for you to encourage others in the Lord's work. The next verse, verse 9 in our text. "Those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And the word in that phrase where it talks about who want to get rich, it's more than just a want or a desire. That's not what that word really is. It is a yearning for it. You've planned for it. It's on your agenda. Everything revolves around it. That's what he's saying. You've got it in your mind. Your sole pursuit, your main agenda is to get rich and to have things. And so Paul isn't warning against being ambitious or having some nice things. He's saying, if all of your plans, though, if they all revolve around your dream house or your dream vacation or your investments or your retirement plan or your comfort or your desires, if everything comes back to you, then we've got a problem. My wife loves to watch Fixer Upper. She loves to watch. I'll walk through the room and shh, quiet. What's up? Fixer Upper is on. And she zones in on that, and she'll go crazy. Oh, look at that. I wonder if we could do that. Well, the fact that I don't know how to use a screwdriver is doubtful, right? You know, probably not going to happen. But here's what my wife would tell you. As much as she loves that show, if you can't watch that show without being covetous, if you can't watch that show being dissatisfied with everything you have and say, oh, no, we need all new stuff. We need something totally different. Then you probably shouldn't watch the show. See, if you've named your kids Chip and Joanna, if you have more shiplap in your house than you have drywall, okay, there's probably an issue that is taking place there. Now, I don't like to get in the game. People will say, you know, well, can we do this or can we do that? Well, I'm not Judge Judy. I can't tell you those things. You've got to decide that on your own. But here's my point. You're the only person who knows what goes on in your heart. And you're the only person that knows what it is that your plans revolve around. Nobody else can answer that. But do you want to? Do you desire to? Do you yearn to be generous? I think that becomes part of the question. You see, an open heart cannot maintain a closed hand. Don't buy into the world's lie that your value, your meaning is derived from your things, that your purpose is found in your possessions. This crowd wants you to follow them, to buy things that you don't need with money you don't have, to impress people that you don't even really like. And when you couple discontentment with impatience, you end up rushing to what you would rather have rather than waiting on it and waiting on God's timetable. I've done that a lot. When I was 15 years old, I remember rushing something and kind of pushing it. My dad's a preacher, but my dad was a dean at the time of the dean of Cincinnati Christian University. And he and mom were going to go out of town on a trip with another couple. And dad came to us, my brother and me, and said, hey, you know what? When we go out of town for a couple days, we don't want you to stay here at the house. We want you to stay down on the campus. That way I can have a lot of people with eyes on you, and we know exactly what you're doing, and we'll know exactly when you come in the dorm. And I said, hey, don't you trust us? He said, no. But when they left with this other couple, they made a tactical error. Mom drove to the campus, dad drove to the campus. They left both family vehicles there on the campus. I was 15 years old at the time. I didn't have a temporary tag. I didn't have a driver's license. You couldn't even start the process in Ohio until you were 16. I was only 15. But mom and dad left, and my brother came to me when they left, and he gave me the car keys to this family's second car and said, hey, you want to take it out for a spin today? Just make certain it's running properly. I said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I said, but I will. And I proceeded to drive around that campus for two solid days. And a person would come out of that a building, and I'd say, hey, Angie, where are you going? Well, I'm going the other side of campus. Hop in, I'll give you a ride. I'd ride her over there. When are you coming back? Well, I got to make these copies, and I got to go back over to the library. Oh, I'll give you a ride then. I ran a shuttle service for lonely secretaries for two solid days. Everybody that got in my car, probably over 25 people I gave rides to, everybody that got in my car, I said the same thing to them. Hey, whatever you do, do not tell my parents. Don't tell anybody. This is our secret. Oh, Dave, don't worry so much. The secret's safe with me. Don't worry. Nobody's going to tell. Nobody's going to tell. Well, mom and dad, they came home, got back from the trip. First day they were back, everything cool. Second day, awesome. Third day, dad came home from work. Up from the grave, he arose. He said, boys, I want to talk to you. He sat us down. There was steam coming out of his ears. He was pacing back and forth. He looked at me. He looked at Jeff. He said, is there anything that you boys want to tell me? Well, they had been gone several days. We had done a lot of different things. And we didn't know exactly what he had on us, right? And so you're kind of weighing it, okay, you know, what's he got? What's he got? And we're trying to fish, and he's not giving anything. And he said, is there anything that anything you boys want to tell me? And finally I said, we have nothing to declare. And my dad, being a preacher, immediately begins to spout off an impromptu parable. No lie, this is exactly what he says. A certain man went on a journey out of town with his wife. Oh, no. I know where this is going, right? A certain man went on a journey out of town with his wife. Before leaving, he entrusted two sets of car keys to his older son, who in turn entrusted one set of car keys to his younger brother, who did not have a driver's license, and yet he proceeded to drive around the campus of Cincinnati Christian University for two solid days. What should happen to these two boys? Dead silence. Finally, he said it again. He said, what should happen to these two boys? And finally, my Sunday school training kicked in. And I said, as surely as the Lord lives, the elder brother must die. As I recall, my dad did not think it was that funny. And when I turned 16, my dad said to me, happy birthday, Dave, but you're going to have to wait a while to get your driver's license. Oh, man, that hurt. But 2 days later, he pops up in my room, and he says, let's go. I'm like, what? He said, let's go. Prison? You know, I didn't know. He said, let's go get your license. I said, are you serious? He said, yeah. He said, I think the time's right. You see, we have to learn to be content with what we have and when we have it. That means being content and waiting on God's timetable rather than force things on our own timetable. And for most of us in America, I just am going to be honest, we don't know how good we've got it. If you are on welfare in the United States of America, you are wealthier than 90% of the people in any underdeveloped or third world nation. We have it so good. But our tendency is that we never compare ourselves with those individuals. We always compare ourselves with people who have more than what we have. And because of it, we have this sense of entitlement that because they have that, then we should be able to have a little bit more. I'm entitled to it. I deserve it. And we convince ourselves of that, that we deserve more and that we want more. Well, here's the fourth and final way to move toward contentment. Love Christ and not things. Now, money isn't bad. Money isn't good. Money is neutral. And yet money is so powerful that it has a way of getting into our hearts and minds and captivating us. And if we aren't careful, we can fall in love with it. And when that kind of obsession creeps into our thinking, not only can we become discontent, but we can become flat out selfish. Look back in our text at verse 10. This is the most misquoted verse in all of the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice the first phrase, for the love of money. It doesn't say money is the root of evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so now Paul goes on in this passage to talk about how it is that there are temptations and there are roots of sin. And he talks about we can get so far away that we wander from the faith, and he talks about leaving the faith altogether. You might say, well, Dave, that sounds kind of extreme. Are you meaning to tell me that just because I'm a little selfish with my money and possessions that you need to warn me about leaving Christianity altogether? Yeah. Because that's precisely what Paul is saying. Because really the love of money is just an extension of a love of self. And true contentment lasts beyond the life of any possession. True contentment can only be found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I was out of town playing golf. And if you're a golfer, you know that if you're out of town, you don't know who you're going to end up playing with. They put you with whoever. And you start out playing with three total strangers. And after a few holes, they will start saying things like, well, Bill, what do you do for a living? Oh, what do you do for a living? What do you do for a living? They go all the way around, and I can see it coming to me, right? And I'm like, okay, this is going to be a real damper on their party, right? So they go around, what do you do? Dave, what do you do for a living? I'm a preacher. Oh. They didn't know how to take that one. Their language always cleans up for the next couple of holes, you know? The guy slices his next drive and goes, oh, toodle birds. What's a toodle bird? I don't know. Oh, toodle bird. Okay, all right. We haven't heard that one the last four holes, right? But this one guy in the group got fixated on trying to find out what size of church I pastored. And I really don't like to talk about the size of a church. And the reason I don't like to answer questions on that, we're a little bit smaller than CCV, so we're a good-sized church. And sometimes it conjures up in people's minds a stereotype that I think is inconsistent with what the church is really like. And if you say it's really large, then they think it's impersonal, or they think it's unfriendly, or they think it's self-serving, or they think that everything revolves around the pastor. And that's not how it is at CCV, and that's not how it is at Southeast, where I serve. So I kept putting the guy off, and when he would ask, I'd just kind of hem-haw around and say, I don't know exactly, and, you know, we've got a good number of folks there. And he asked three different times. Finally, on the 17th hole, I was sitting in the cart with this new friend, my cart partner, and the guy came over, and he stood right in front, and he pointed his finger at me and said, how many people were at your church last weekend? And I said, a little over 20,000 people. And he ran that through the filter of what his church experience was. And he said, that's impossible. That's impossible. He said, there's no way that you as a pastor can know over 20,000 people. And I said, you're right. I can't, but Jesus can. And the guy beside me leaned over and said, and that's all that matters. And I said, yeah, what he said, right? But he's right. He's right. That's all that matters. Jesus is all that matters. It matters more than your money. He matters more than your possessions. He matters more than your life itself. We have to get to that point where true contentment can only be found in a relationship with the Lord. More important than how many people come to a church is who is it that they are pointed to when they come to that church. And I hope it's Jesus. I know it is here. The Apostle Paul teaches us a whole lot about contentment in 1 Timothy, but perhaps his best teaching on the topic is actually found in Philippians 4:12, where he is chained to a prison guard. He's in prison, he's jailed, he is chained. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, look at what he says. He says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He says, I've learned the secret of being content. I want to know that secret. How can I be content? How can he be content? I mean, honestly, think about this. I mean, he had had so much in his life, and now he has so little. And he's sitting in a smelly, dank, filthy prison cell for crying out loud. And he actually says, I am content, and he seems to mean it. But verse 13 lets us in on his secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's saying is, on his own, he couldn't become content. But through Christ, he could. And on my own, I can't, and you can't. But when we invite the Lord into the process, the impossible becomes possible. Here's today's takeaway. You want a takeaway? I can't, but Jesus can. And that's all that matters. And you may not realize this, but you have already memorized a verse on contentment. You say, oh, Dave, you're from out of town. You don't know. I don't know a whole lot of scriptures. I don't really know any scriptures. Well, you've memorized one on contentment. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Be content with what you have, but not with who you are, because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when it comes to seeing the things of this world as temporary and less significant, I seem to struggle at that point, and maybe some of these good folks do as well. So, Lord, would you help me and would you help them to find our sole source of contentment and joy through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.